Let's open our Bibles to Philemon. Now, this is going to be a little different kind of a study than what we normally do. We're going to go through this passage twice. Once we're going to go through it, and I'm just going to make a few comments, clarify or paraphrase or, you know, so we can follow the people and the events and what's going on here. And then we're going to go back and go through it a second time, because even though this is a true story, it also serves as a parable for the salvation we have in Jesus. And you'll see what I mean as we get into that. Now, Philemon and his family were a part of the church in Colossae. And this letter, this little letter, you know, by the way, this is the only truly personal letter in the New Testament. Timothy and Titus, those are written to individuals, but they're kind of instructional. They're almost textbooks in pastoral leadership. But this is written to an individual person for a specific purpose. And as I said, in Colossae, part of the Colossian church. And there's a parallel here in this true story with as a parable with our salvation in Christ. So I'm just going to kind of dive in here at verse 1 and first of all paint the picture here. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. It's a pretty typical greeting for Paul. When we studied Philippians, when we started Philippians several weeks ago, it was Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, that same kind of idea. He was a prisoner of the Roman government. He was a prisoner of due to false accusations on the part of the Jews in Jerusalem. But in spite of his circumstances, which were quite negative, he considered himself not a prisoner of any of those people or those parties or that or any of those accusations. He was a prisoner. He was in chains for Jesus Christ. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. He's writing this from Rome, just as he wrote the letter of Philippians and the letter of Colossians and others from that house arrest in Rome, waiting for his trial. Now, it's written to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, there is no exact way to know this, but, you know, several reputable scholars have concluded that Philemon and Apphia and Archippus are a family. Apphia would be Philemon's wife, Archippus would be his son, and to the church that meets in their house. See, the way it's written, your house, seems to include all three of those. It's a house church. You know, it's a home group, really. Anywhere two or more believers are gathered together, that's the church. Whether it's in a house, in a coffee house, restaurant, you know, table, car, doesn't have to be under the roof of this place that we think of as the church. You know, I've stopped calling this place the church. I've started calling it the building. Where are you going to meet? We're going to be down at the building. Because I'm trying to teach myself, as well as everybody else, to kind of hammer in that idea that the church is the people. The church isn't an organization. The church isn't a place. It's not a building. It's not a physical structure. It's you and me together. We are the church. So they had a church meeting in their home. One of the first home groups. And then he continues with this in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, part of that typical greeting that Paul would put. You know, the reason that they don't just start off with dear Philemon and then at the end of the letter sign it your friend Paul and Timothy in Rome is because the letters in those days would be rolled up in a scroll. And who wants to unroll the whole letter to get to the end to see who the letter's from? So right at the beginning, you go, this is from Paul and Timothy. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts nearly, if not all, of his letters that way. Of course, he reminds us of the same thing with without grace, there's no peace. Without the grace of God, there's no peace with God. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can ever do to live up to the level of one that would, that where grace would not have to be received as a gift, that it would somehow be deserved. Now, grace only comes through peace. Without grace, there's no peace. It's the grace of God, God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 4 through 6, Paul offers up a prayer, or talks about a prayer. This is, again, typical of Paul's letters. You know, he often starts off with the address, the greeting, and then, I thank you in all prayer at all time for this, that, and the other thing. And this is no different. He says in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Boy, Paul must have prayed a lot, don't you think? Because he's writing practically the whole known world saying, I always pray for you in every prayer. Paul must have spent a lot of time in prayer. I think there's a lesson in that. Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. In other words, Philemon's faith in action had established a reputation for him. Wouldn't that be a great reputation to have? We know of your love and your faith and all that you do for the church, for the people of God. What a great reputation to have. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith, the actual word is fellowship, koinonia, the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says here, I pray and I thank God that the faith we share, Philemon, you and I, the faith we share in Jesus would become more powerful in you and in me by experiencing every good thing that we have in Christ. I tell you, there's no faith builder greater than walking in the experience of the presence of God in your life. And that's what he's saying here, that all the sharing of, you know, the faith we share, the fellowship of faith, may become effective, that's the word powerful, by the acknowledgement, that's that word, it's a cousin of gnosis. It's that been there, done that, experiential knowledge that the faith we have would become more powerful by the experience of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For, he says in verse 7, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. It says, Philemon, your love for God, your love for us, your love for God's people has been a refreshing thing. Think about that word for a minute, to be refreshed, you know, to get a little rest and to get a fresh start at it, to get to the point where you're not weary anymore, but just encouraged and blessed and lifted up. You know, that's what it means to be refreshed. He says, well, think about it. You know how it makes you feel when you hear about some believer who simply as a response to and an expression of God's love have been a blessing to others, don't you? Back when Katrina hit, you know, it seemed like every day I'd read in the email that there's a church somewhere, a Calvary Chapel or otherwise. We sent, you know, 16 guys down to wherever, Mississippi or Louisiana, and they took chainsaws and they cut up fallen trees and got them off people's roofs and off their cars and cleared away. And then we got to talking to somebody and they said, which government agency do you work for? And they said, we don't work for the government. Well, why are you here? Because God loves you. And we came down here just to do something nice for you, to show you that God loves you. And we read and hear about those stories. And if you're a believer in Christ, then something inside of you kind of gets all warm and gooey, doesn't it? And you just go, oh man, isn't that neat? Well, that's how Paul felt when he heard about all that Philemon had going on at his little home group back in Colossae. You know, it's easy. They Philemon and his church, his people, they gave whenever there was a need. You know, they helped one another, they served, they prayed, they loved the unlovely, all because Jesus loved them. And Paul says, that just refreshes me, and I thank God for you. Okay, that's the introduction. Now we get into the main body of the letter down in verse 8. First, in the 8, 9, 10, and 11, I have labeled this section the appeal. Paul here makes an appeal to Philemon. Hi, how you doing? This is Paul. Really love you, man. You've made me feel you've blessed me by your reputation. Now, this is why I'm really writing, Philemon. Therefore, because of everything I just said, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was profitable to you, but now is profitable, or who once was unprofitable to you, but now is now is profitable. You say tomato, I say tomato, and what's going on there? Profitable to you and to me. Here's what's going on. He says, therefore, Philemon, because of everything, because of who you are, because of your new nature in Christ, because of your character in Christ, he says, I could order you to do the right thing. I am, after all, the one that led you to Christ. I am older than you, and you look to me as your for that kind of leadership. And I could just give instructions. I could just tell you, here's what you need to do. But rather than do that, Philemon, I'm going to ask you to do it by choice. I'm just going to appeal to you. Here's, Philemon, would you, this is Paul, would you do me this favor? And, you know, so far Philemon's probably, you know, yeah, I'll do, you know, a letter from Paul. Oh, he's refreshed by me and he appeal. Oh, I'll do anything you want me to do, Paul. Sure. You know, what is it? Now, verse 10 is interesting. In the original Greek, the name Onesimus comes at the end of the verse. It's the last word in the verse. Because Paul is going to say first, I appeal to you for my son, whom I've begotten while in my chains. Oh, Paul's asking me to do something for somebody who, you know, he considers a spiritual son who served him in Rome while he's locked up. I wonder who it is. I wonder how I can help. And then he kind of, at the end, gives it away. It's Onesimus. And Philemon's thinking, Onesimus? Onesimus was one of my slaves who ran away. He's in Rome. He's with Paul. And now Paul's telling me to receive such a one, like, you know, like a son. And what is going on? Here's my personal theory, and this is just my theory and no more than that. But I suspect that when Paul was ministering in Colossae and Philemon and his family were part of that, and they came to faith in the Lord, that, and, you know, and their lives were turned upside down, that Philemon, you know, as a household slave would not be included in that, but at the same time couldn't help but be aware of what's going on, kind of from a distance. And you can just hear the thoughts going, man, if I could just run away from this place, I'd go and spend the rest of my life with that guy, Paul. And he kind of did. He packed up, and it doesn't tell us how. He snuck away. Some people conclude that he stole maybe some money or something and split. And Philemon doesn't, whatever happened to Onesimus? Well, here's his father in the faith, Paul, writing back, and I appeal to you for my son whom I've begotten in my chains, Onesimus. Verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. Now, we don't get this in English, but there's a play on words here because the name Onesimus means unprofitable. Or some of the Bible translations say useful. So I send back to you, you know, my son who I've begotten, useful, who once was useless to you, but now is useful, again, both to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is my own heart. You know, Philemon, I'm sending him back where he belongs, and I'm sending him back as if I'm sending my own heart to you. Now, Philemon has visions of whips and chains and punishment for runaway slaves. Paul is just wiping that off the radar completely. My son, whom I'm begot, I send him back as if he carries with him my own heart to present to you. Onesimus, you know, Philemon, accept such a one. This is what we have in verses 12 through 16 are the details of this appeal. I'm sending him back. Verse 13, Onesimus, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf you might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. In other words, I really wanted to keep him here with me because he is useful. Like his name says, you know, he's useful to me, but I have to send him back. You know, I want to keep him here with me as if you had sent him to help me and encourage me, but without your permission, he goes on to say, without you being involved in that process, I really don't feel I have the right to make that decision for you. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. The good deed he's talking about is this assumed welcoming Onesimus back home. I wanted to keep him here with me, but it's your call, Philemon. He's your slave. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. You know, maybe, Philemon, maybe his running away was part of God's plan so that you could welcome him back forever. And not only welcome him back forever, but verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Welcome him back as a brother, as he is to me, says Paul. I'm sending my brother back. I hope you'll welcome him like you would receive your own brother, because you know he was useful, and then he was useless, and now he's useful again. He was there, he was gone, but I'm sending him back. And now, Philemon, because of your character and the new nature of Jesus that lives inside of you, I'm asking you, I could tell you, but I'm just asking you, be generous, be gracious, and welcome this former slave Onesimus back as a brother. Now in verse 17 through 19, Paul deals with the idea, the issue of a debt. Verse 17, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. You know, based on our fellowship, Philemon, I'm asking you to welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. If he owes you anything, if he stole money, if he put, you know, cost you anything, just charge that to my account. I will repay you. Paul says, I write this in my own hand, you know. You don't have to wonder, did Paul really say that? No, here, you recognize my handwriting. You know, I'll repay you. Even though, Philemon, really, you kind of owe me. You know? But still, if Onesimus has a debt, I'll pay it. Put it on my account. I'll pay it. Don't worry about it. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. There's that idea of refreshment again. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you'll do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. He says, Philemon, in verse 20, you know, your characteristic walking the talk in this case will bring me great joy and refreshment. Knowing you as I do, Philemon, I expect you'll do even more than I'm asking. Not only will you, you know, do the bare minimum, but you'll exceed my request. And I will repay you, even though really you owe me. You know, what's Philemon going to say? What's he What's he going to do? How can he not do anything other than what Paul is here asking, not telling him to do? Then we have the final greetings in verse 23 through 25. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. Epaphras is not Epaphroditus. It's close, but not the same guy. Epaphras is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians, as do Mark. That would be John Mark, the John Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, the John Mark that was a protege, so to speak, of Peter. Aristarchus, also mentioned in the letter to the Thessalonians. Demas is mentioned near the end of Thessalonians, but not in a popular way. It's Demas who loved this world more than the kingdom of God, more than the things of God. Demas had got to the point where he bailed out on Paul, went back to the world. And then Luke, of course, Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts, Paul's sort of traveling companion. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Again, it begins, it ends with grace. Not just the letter, but life in the Lord. And it begins and it ends with grace. Now, gee, I wonder whatever happened. Did Philemon welcome Onesimus back home as a brother, you know, as he would, as if it were Paul himself returning? Well, we get a little clue from outside of the scripture. There's an early church father named Ignatius who has extensive writings. It's not scripture, it's not in the Bible, but it's his writings, and some of it is historical and some of it are his, oh, I don't know, musings, his perspective on things of faith, doctrine, and things like that. And in the body of Ignatius's writing, he mentions a bishop in Ephesus named Onesimus, the runaway slave. It would appear that Philemon did welcome Onesimus back, not as a slave who was caught, but as a brother returning home. And Onesimus, so moved by grace in action towards him, that he actually devoted his life to the word and to the things of God, to the degree that he was eventually the bishop, the pastor, the teacher, or one of the pastors over time in Ephesus. So that's the real story. These are real people in a real place, in time. And what Paul basically asks Philemon is to put the gospel into practice. Do for Onesimus what the Lord has done for you. Forgive him. Accept him. Welcome him. Include him. Embrace him. And it would seem that that's exactly what Philemon did. Now, if we look at this story as a parable. Now, let's be real clear here. This is not a parable. This is written, this is a real story. But, you know, a parable, the word parable means to lay down alongside in parallel, so that where one goes, the other goes. And a lot of times a parable will illustrate a truth. And this true story illustrates, gosh, what could be the most incredible, at least one of the most incredible truths contained in Scripture. So I want to look at it again as a parable. Now, as with any parable, there is a timeless truth to understand. There's a point to the parable. But also, as with any parable, that doesn't mean that every little detail has a direct correspondence to a reality. That's not the purpose of a parable. A parable teaches an overall lesson, and the points it makes along the way may or may not relate directly to the point they're trying to make. So with that kind of apology, first let's examine here or understand the players in this parable. Philemon, as the homeowner, the slave owner, would be representative of the Father, our Creator, our rightful owner, if I can put it that way. Onesimus represents we who were created to be useful to the Lord, but have become useless through our own bad decisions. And then Paul, in this parable, would play the part of Jesus, the restorer of right relationships. Now watch how this unfolds. Again, back to verse 8. Verses 8 through 11, we see an appeal based on the nature of the relationship. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. In other words, well, because Jesus is God, he can act as God. But because of the mutual love, respect, cooperation, and consideration among the Trinity, he doesn't tell, he asks. I might be very bold to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. You know, I have the ability, I have the authority to just kind of tell it like it is or how it ought to be, but I'm not going to do that because of love, because of the nature of our relationship. I'm going to ask. I'm going to present it that way. You know, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we call it the Trinity, is difficult to wrap your mind around. We don't have anything in this natural world to compare it to that doesn't break down. Well, there are lots of comparisons. A three-dimensional object has height, width, and depth, but that really, you know, it works to a degree. You've probably heard the one about, you know, water when it's a liquid or a vapor or a solid. If it's cold, it's ice. If it's hot, it's vapor. If it's in the middle, it's water. So it's still water, but it's three different things. That illustrates to a point, but all of those illustrations break down ultimately if you try to, you know, hold them up to the highest standard. It's just hard for us to get a handle on one God, but three, and the word that theologians use is persons, but even that confuses my little pea brain. Persons, I don't know, personalities, you know, there is no word that is adequate because it is a reality that is beyond our reality or ability to fully comprehend. Having said all that, the Trinity, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is more of a circle than it is a totem pole. Now, we've been taught that it's the Father on top and the Son in the middle and the Spirit at the bottom, number one, number two, number three. But that's not really how the God is presented in the Bible. It's more of a circle. There is no greater than, less than, you know, middleman. It's just all God. And whether the circle goes this way, you know, to keep it on the same level or to go this way. And actually, even the circle isn't the best way to describe it, but it at least makes the contrast between that and a totem pole understanding. Probably the closest illustration in our existence to the relationship of the Trinity would be a good marriage, a right marriage. I even want to say a real marriage, because there's so many of us, we're married, you know, we signed the paper, they threw rice at us, you know, we went through all that stuff, but as God defines marriage, establishes marriage, very few of us really have a real marriage. And here's what I mean. In a real marriage, describing the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity, the partners are by nature, you know, as created, equal in value, but they have very different roles. Completely equal. Value, authority, nature, substance, equal, but different roles. There is a mutual cooperation because there's a mutual trust. If or when the one partner takes the lead, it's because they know that they have the support of the other partner. And they have the support of the other partner because the other rests in complete and utter confidence that the one will always and only do what's best for both of them. There's no threat. There's no fear of failure. There's no such thing as one letting the other down. That's the nature of a godly marriage. That's the nature of the relationship in the Trinity. And that's the basis that Paul, or as the parable, you know, the Lord Jesus, relates to the Father. He has the right, the authority to tell, but because of this mutual love, respect, support, encouragement, you don't tell, you know, you ask. Now apply that principle of marriage back to the Lord, back to the Trinity. The Son always and only does what pleases the Father. The Spirit always and only does what brings glory to the Son. And the Father always and only does what is best for the Son and the Spirit. There's a perfect mutual cooperation. Jesus, you know, it tells us in verse 10, in a roundabout way, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains. You can see that in parable, in the sense of a parable, as Jesus, his chains were the humanity that he put on. He put on the chains of flesh and blood for a season, but he did that, you know, for our sake. He did that to make the new birth possible. He put on those chains for a season. And then verse 11, who once, you know, Onesimus, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. He's talking about, you know, us, we who were created to be useful, but became useless through our own bad decisions, are made useful again. That's what salvation is. Now, here's the question that begs, what use could we possibly be to God? I mean, how could the Lord ever find me of use, or any of us, you know, of use really? Well, here's what we need to understand. We were created to take part in the fellowship that exists between the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why we were made. That's why we were redeemed. You can follow that story all through the Bible. We were created to enjoy that same kind of mutually loving, trusting, serving, supporting fellowship, but sin destroyed that fellowship. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, you know, sin enters the world, the fellowship is broken. But Jesus, by becoming one of us and taking upon himself the consequences of sin, redeemed us. It's a kind of a Bible word. It just means there was an exchange of one thing for another. He redeemed us and brought us back to the original intent of creation. We can now enjoy that fellowship that we were created to have. We were created and redeemed to enjoy fellowship with God, but also the fellowship of God. And I think that's a picture that has not been painted clearly for most of us. We understand the idea, at least to a degree, that because what Jesus did and our faith in him, our sins are forgiven, and now we can have a relationship, this sort of vertical connection with God. But what we forget, sort of the other foot that needs to fall in that explanation, is that that vertical fellowship, that connection we enjoy, is similar, if not identical, to the connection that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. We get to be a part, relationally, of God in the purest sense. We have that available to us. Now, what we do with that availability is our decision. Remember, this is all by choice, not mandatory, not compulsory. Because of the nature of his relationship with the Father, Jesus can appeal to the Father, like Paul here appeals to Philemon, on our behalf. And then that voluntary nature of that is what's described in verses 12 through 16 again. You know, in verse 12, I'm sending him back, therefore receive him. That is my own heart. He's saying, you know, the Lord says, Father, receive these people as you would receive my heart. You know, because of our relationship, because of the cross, because they've been created and they've been redeemed now, Lord, those who are mine through faith, receive them as you would receive me. You know, Jesus said to Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus, in essence, is saying here to the Father, when you see them, see me. He kind of reverses the whole deal. Lord, you know, Father, when my people come to you in faith, see me. And that's exactly how the word describes it. I don't know how many verses there are that describe that. You know, we're adopted as sons. And actually, in the Bible culture, an adopted son not only had equal rights with a natural born son, he had greater rights. Go figure on that. We're adopted as sons. Paul tells us in another place, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He tells us that when the Lord looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see our sin. He sees the sinlessness of Christ. When the Lord looks at you, he sees Jesus. That is, if you've rested your faith in him, trusted him, become a part of that fellowship with him. Receive them as you would my own heart. Verses 13 and 14 remind us that the Father isn't under compulsion to accept us back. Truth is, he wants us back. I'm sending him back whom I wish to keep with me that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains in the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And it is voluntary. The Lord doesn't go, well, I guess I've got to let that turkey back in. You know, it's kind of, they messed up so bad, I just couldn't, you know, I was glad they were out of the picture, but now they've, you know, they've put their faith in, it's not like that at all. The Lord is there kind of just chomping at the bit saying, that one and that one and that one, they're mine, come home, I love you. Oh, I'm so glad you're back. And nobody has to make him do that. That's his heart. That's his desire to welcome you back, to welcome all of us back. When we return to the Father, we'll look at verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he departed for a while. Okay? Perhaps useful became useless. He left me for a while. Maybe it was for this purpose, that you, Father, might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You know, Father, when we return to the Father, we return to an eternal relationship. I mean, we're Jesus, he's our big brother. He's, you know, we're his little brothers and little sisters. It's the nature of the relationship. Verses 17 and 19 talk about two theological or doctrinal ideas, kind of 50-cent words, but don't let that bother you. We'll break it down. He talks about substitution, illustrates really, I should say, substitution and imputation. Verse 17, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me, as if it was me. Receive him as a substitute for me. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. That's the idea of imputation. It's just credit it to my account. If it's a negative, then it's a charge. If it's a positive, it's a credit. But just put it on my account. Impute it to my account. That's one of the sort of weirdest but also richest words in all of Scripture, because on the cross, our sin was imputed. It was transferred to Jesus' account. But at the same time, his righteousness was imputed or transferred to our account. That's how Paul can say in Romans, we are the righteousness of Christ. not on our own, not in the flesh, not by effort or works or any other thing we can dream up, but simply through faith and trusting. In verse 19, he says, I will repay. Look at those three. As you would me. You know, put it on my account. I will repay. Substitution and imputation. Substitution speaks to the fact that Jesus was our substitute for God's wrath against sin. Everything that went on that cross and leading up to the cross was in our place. It was substitutionary. Maybe you saw the Passion movie. I don't know. We didn't show it this Easter. But you know, every time I watch that, I don't know whether to just melt down emotionally because of the reality of what that demonstrates for us, or to kind of be offended by the fact that all I see is a guy in a rubber suit. The reality is that what went on that day, the arrest, the scourging, the crucifixion, that whole process that went on that day, is so much worse than we can imagine, than any movie could ever portray. We'll never really get that. And then we need to add to that that it's not just the suffering, the physical pain and torture. It's not just the humiliation, sort of the emotional or psychological torture of being stripped naked and hung up on the top of a hill and mocked and ridiculed even by the guy that's one of the guys that's hanging there with you. I mean, if that's not bad enough, what the Lord suffered, what Jesus, what the Son of God suffered in a mysterious way was some kind, and I can't describe it, and neither can you. Because I can't understand it, and neither can you. But there was some kind, some degree of separation from the Father and the Son for the first and last time only ever. That is the payment for our sin. The wrath of God. I love my friend Tim's definition of wrath. God's passion against that which separates him from his people. We get the idea that God's just ticked. Now they broke the rules. Where's my fly swatter? You know? They're supposed to stay outside and somehow they got in and now I'm going to get them. Nothing could be further from the truth. God looks at sin and it breaks his heart. It doesn't just tick him off. The reason that there's wrath, the reason that there's passion against that which separates God from his kids is because it separates God from his kids. And he doesn't like that any more than you would like to watch some kidnapper take off down the highway with your little boy or little girl in the back window saying, Mommy, Daddy, who is this guy? What's happening? He paid that debt. He bore that wrath in our place, that substitution. Then the other word, imputation. It speaks to the fact that the debt of sin, and we already said this, was transferred to his account while the payment for sin was transferred to ours. It's like somebody taking all your bills, that big stack of bills, and they take those bills and they give you a big stack of money. I mean, that's more than, they didn't just pay the bills. They didn't just pay the debt. They actually gave you now a big stack of cash. Well, that's what the Lord did. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. It was transferred or imputed. There's a two-way exchange there. Now, figuratively, here's how this picture is painted. Jesus says to the Father, you know, when they come knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, open the door for them like you would open it for me. And if they owe you anything, put it on my account and I'll pay for it. And that's just exactly what's been done. No less than that. He assumed our debt. Then he paid that debt. And because he did, the door to forever is open to anyone and everyone who will trust him. And he doesn't just receive us back like a slave. You're back where you belong. Get back in your place. He receives us as a son, as a daughter, as a child, as a treasured member of the family for the purpose of enjoying relationship with him, just as there is relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Verses 20 and 22 speak of the final results of all this. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. You know, I know you're going to do this. I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Here's what's going on. Knowing that the Father welcomes all who come to him in Jesus' name refreshes the Lord. He takes pleasure in that. His labor has borne fruit. There's a payoff to all the suffering. He sees that. In verse 21, Jesus knows that the Father will do more than just crack the door and let us sneak into eternity. I know you'll do even more than I ask. And he will, more than we can imagine. Verse 22, when we get to eternity, guess who's going to be there with us? It's Jesus. He'll be there with us. You and I were created by God to have fellowship with God. But we thought we'd be happier on our own, so we ran away. And now we wish we hadn't, because we realize that life in the big bad city is not what it was promised to be. So, Jesus sends us back home where we were created to be, knowing that the Father forgives, the Father loves us and welcomes us just like he loves and welcomes Jesus. You can return to God. See, first you turned away, but now you can return to the Father. He loves you. He welcomes you. You could do that by simply trusting Jesus when he says it's okay to come home now. It's okay to come back where you belong. And then, not only do you have the promise of eternity, but you have the promise that we have the promise that we who were once useless will be made useful again. Serve the Lord. To love the Lord, to do what he's uniquely designed and equipped each one of us to do what only you can do, to be useful to the Lord. The gospel is a deep, deep well. We'll never reach the bottom. We'll never figure it all out. We'll never have a grip on all of it. But if we can get this one thing today, if we can let it sink into our head and put roots down into our hearts, that the Father is there with open arms to welcome you home, no matter who you are, what you've done, he sees the righteousness of Christ. If we can get that and return to him, we will all discover what it means not to toe the line, not to be religious, but to enjoy a fellowship, a relationship, a sharing of life with God himself, because that's why we're